We're starting. We should have squishy seats in the front though, so we could be like in worship where everyone wants to come early and sit near the front because the seats are really comfortable. So look at how nicely they're all padded. They have two pillows apiece in there in the
and
front.
And then you
seat.
Have a
nice
rest.
Little foot. So, unless you're all on dish team, you know, then you can all
sit right here.
There.
Nice seat right here.
Yeah, look, those three right there look like really well.
Padded,
comfortable. Unless you're worried you're gonna fall asleep, we're sort of worried about that. It's
about the thing, yeah.
Just yell loud, they wake up.
That's it.
Well,
okay.
We'll just turn the music on, and if everybody falls asleep,
wake you up
to dance.
That's right. Well, welcome to our session on God's vision for an inclusive church. My name is Mary Pack. I serve as Vice President for Student Affairs at McCormick Theological Seminary, which is in Chicago. It's a Presbyterian seminary, and I'm a Presbyterian.
That works out nicely. Stacy Kitahata. I work with the ELCA in Region 1, which is Alaska, Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and Montana, as a consultant to congregations and synods for multicultural ministry and evangelism, witness, and service.
Hi, I'm Andrea Walker. I serve as pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in the Bronx, New York.
People asked us if we met on the boat coming here, because we're from three different parts, there's our bell, of the country. But we all had an overlapping life in Chicago, so that's part of how we came together and came to be here at the same time. So we'll have a brief prayer before we start. Cushy seats right here,
in
saving
the
last shall be first.
You swiped that idea.
But maybe it'll catch on.
Been preached long enough.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we are forever thankful because you are God. God, we know that your vision for us is far more exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever hope for or imagine. And Lord, we're asking that you come by here and open our eyes, open our ears, speak to us about what that vision will be. We thank you for our time. We thank you for the gathering of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The idea for the session came from a TV show called The View. Does anybody ever watch that? You've seen it? If you have lots of free time during the day, I think you can watch that. It comes on like in the middle of the day, middle of the morning or something like that.
She loves it.
And five women sit around and they just discuss whatever is the topic of the day. So we thought we would just pose a topic for ourselves and discuss and invite you to be in conversation with us. So the topic for today is God's vision for an inclusive church. And the way we came to this topic was that we get asked questions a lot as people in leadership in two different denominations that are predominantly white. We get asked questions like, what kind of questions do you get asked?
What do I have to do to make my church more inclusive?
And what is it that will help African Americans and other people of color be welcome in the church?
And what do you do if you're in your congregation is in a neighborhood that doesn't have any people of color? And what does it mean to be an inclusive church? What does that look like? And how do we really live out that vision?
Why do I have to care if I live where there are no people of color and there probably won't ever be any?
And don't people of color really want want to be by themselves anyway. Right?
And this was one I get a lot in this region. Well, how do I convince our church to make a sign in Spanish? Because then hordes of people will flock in.
So those are kinds of the questions that we get asked, and those are kinds of questions probably you may have wondered yourselves. So we would like to begin with scripture, Ephesians 2. Andrea will read for us.
So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
An inclusive church, or the new humanity, is not our idea. It's a gift from God, which is given to us in Jesus Christ. Christ came so that dividing, to put an end to hostility and the walls that we set up to make us into one humanity, to one church. So our task then is, in response to that, to live out that vision. It's not something that we create, it is something that we live out. It's already been given to us, that vision and that reality of being one.
And it's not only a future vision. The church in the world, the Christian church in the world, there are more Christians in Africa, Asia, and Latin America than there are in the United States and Europe. So the church does not look like this room. The church that is the body of Christ in this world is much more multicultural, multilingual, and much more diverse than we have an experience of in this place, or probably in your home congregation.
So we want to pose a question to begin with. What has been your experience of an inclusive church? Has there been an experience in your faith journey, your home congregation, your communities that in which you're a part? What has been your experience of an inclusive church?
So we'll give you a few minutes to pair up, okay? So introduce yourself to your neighbor there. That's the first step, right? And then we'll give you each 3 minutes to visit a little bit and to give one example in your experience of being part of an inclusive church. And then we'll hear back from you, okay?
Okay, don't be shy.
Just pair up.
Pair up, just meet your neighbor, two people.
Any pair would like to share your experience of an inclusive church? Anyone?
my partner can share something.
Well, two things. I thought about a couple of things. One of the things that was really fun for me, where I was more of a learner than a teacher, though I was sort of officially the teacher, when I worked in campus ministry in Madison, two of my children are Korean born, and we adopted them when they were infants. They're kicking around here somewhere. And they're sort of tall and medium sized now. When we were waiting for our son Joe, somehow, I can't remember how this got hooked up, but somehow I was a campus ministry staff person and I'm a deaconess. And so there was this group of women from Korea who were wives of grad students, not with too much English, with some. And they wanted to do a Bible study. Would I lead this Bible study? I don't know how that got started, but they cooked for me. And it was really fine. It was really, really fine. And we sort of did, the surface piece of our conversation was, let's talk about this Bible passage. And we cranked through that so then we could get down to business. And I was interpreting culture for them. And they didn't need to learn about Christian faith from me. They had what they needed there. And this was more of a sharing and cooperation back and forth. Okay. But it was just a blast. It was really, really fun. Because they were asking me what American idioms meant. What do these words mean when somebody says this? Politeness kind of behaviors. What is it? Somebody does this, what does that mean? Or, you know, a whole bunch of cultural junk. And they didn't have an easy, polite place to ask those questions. And I became a safe enough person. Plus, they kept feeding me. And it was
food is great.
It was just like, I thought I had died and gone to heaven, but it was not a parish situation. And they had their congregation. I had mine, and that was okay. Mm-hmm. We didn't need to join those two things. But it was really fun. And then, of course, as we got to talking about my son who was arriving, and they were totally ambivalent feelings about people in other countries adopting children. And that's a very difficult and loaded topic. That's not a simple thing. But it helped me as a parent then to have a different perspective on, I was nothing but excited. From my perspective, this kid was nothing but gift. Absolutely. But to realize that it's more complicated than that, and so that from another perspective, and we've been able to share with our kids, that it's not as simple and obvious as it seems.
Thank you.
Plus they fed me.
Great, thanks.
Other experiences?
Here was lively conversation. It'd be great for others to hear your experience.
Yes.
My first experience with interracial was mostly with a congregation in Vancouver, Washington. I had one African-American family join the congregation. They were there before I came, I think.
But, were you the pastor there?
I was the pastor.
That's at Emmanuel,
huh? Yeah, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Vancouver, Washington. And I enjoyed visiting with them. I hadn't known much about African Americans growing up, so I asked her one time, do African Americans get sunburned? Kind of an odd question. She said yes. They get too much sunshine, they burn too. That was in Congress to me, but I thought people with light skin were the only ones that got sunburned. And then I had another experience. My daughter went off to college in 1960 in Fremont, Nebraska, and I was living in Vancouver, Washington. And they got back to me that when I was on the Board of Trustees, that my daughter was dating a black man from Liberia. And the dean of the college took her to task and says, that's a no-no. That surprised me very much, because I didn't think that was right. Those are the two main ones. Our congregation now has a variety of Asians, East Indians, Black Americans.
And so a couple of African people too, Kesvas from.
Yeah. Is that still Emmanuel in Vancouver?
No, that's a beautiful savior over there. Mm-hmm. There are 34 of us here this week.
Oh,
wow.
Yeah, right. That's
I'm back to this. Okay.
Others? Other examples?
Yeah. Well, my story is unique in that I was born and raised in the state of Texas, and I had been married and had three children, married to Black men, and I got divorced, and I married a white German guy from Washington. That's how I got to Seattle. He was in the Air Force. And so he married me with three Black children. And when he told his parents, he left out the part of the Black wife. I became suspicious and said, well, did you tell your parents? You know, about, and he goes, well, no, what? They won't care. If I love you, they'll love you too. I said, well, I'm not as sure. I don't know your parents, but I do know I've lived in a Jim Crow state all of my life. And I did know that the law had changed. Mm-hmm. So I said, I'm going to say my prayers tonight and write the most sincere letter I have ever written. So that's what I did. But before that, the people I worked for had a lawyer. They said, oh, you can do it and you'll be fine in Seattle because they're more, you know, whatever, more accepting. And so, but anyway, this lawyer walked me over to the courthouse and had them bring the big book out so I could read that it was legal. And I said, well, I think we'll get married in New Mexico anyway, because that's what everybody did when right. they had the law.
Right.
So I did that, and I sent the letter, and I just told him about my faith and that we were in love and, the, you know, and everything. And so it didn't take long, and I got a reply, and they said what my husband said, if he loves you, we will too. And I said, I'm not bringing my children, I was going to leave my children behind so I could come check it out. So, and the dad said, absolutely not. You bring the children with you. So if anybody ever thinks prayer doesn't work, check with me first.
What year was that, if you don't mind?
That was 1966.
Okay. Wow.
Wow.
So that people know when the anti-miscegenation laws were changing, it was that recently.
Well, it was before that. They had changed the law before that.
In Texas,
but it did have, you know how we live in a world where it doesn't matter to me until it happens to me.
Exactly. Right.
Yeah.
That's
well,
right.
I learned that you gotta. That's not a good way.
Yeah.
How old were your children?
They were 3, 4, and 6.
Oh, wow.
No, wait a minute. One was 7 because she'd already been in school. It must have been 3, 6, and 7.
Okay. Thanks, first. Okay. Other experiences that people have had, so then we can move on to the next one. Thanks for sharing your story. Do any of you have congregations like he's described with people other than white people or traditional Lutherans and traditional Presbyterians or traditional anybodies in your congregation?
As you say, my church has, you know, we have a couple Asians and a couple, our church has at most 100 members, I think, so we're a small church to begin with. But we're also, I'm in a congregational church, and our church is one that's, in the UCC, they term it an open and affirming, which means that it's committed to welcoming people regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, all of that. And I would say that sort of the biggest group in my church that we have that is outside the, you know, your average white churchgoer is that we do have quite a few gay and lesbian people in our church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Great, thanks.
Thank you. There are in. Okay.
I have another one.
Sure.
I'd forgotten about when I was a pastor in central Kansas. We had a girl from Liberia, very black, who stayed at the parsonage overnight. The first time a black person had stayed overnight in that town. Mm-hmm. Very anti-black people.
So we're in a more subtle era now. So, pardon?
Carnell.
Oh, sorry, sorry.
Okay. Cornell West.
Wrong
theologian. Two theologians, Cornell West, Cornell West and Anderson Park, they have described the experiences of persons of color and how they deal with the dominant society. And they describe it in four different ways. And it's so interesting because these books were written 20 years apart. And describing one from an African-American perspective and one from Korean-American perspective after 1992 when the Los Angeles Riot Rebellion happened. And so these are 20 years apart, but their description of how these communities deal with racism and the dominant culture is very similar. So I want to describe this. Because it has something to say to all of us about how the dominant culture then thinks about about being inclusive. The four different ways are exceptionalist way of dealing with it, assimilationist, marginalist, and humanist or transmutation way of dealing with it. And I'll explain those four. What these theologians say is that people of color, as they are practicing their faith in church and in society, have deal with it in one of these four ways. One is the exceptionalist, which is to say, I am different, I know I'm different, there's racism out there, I'm just not gonna deal with it. I'm gonna live in my own neighborhood, I'm gonna deal with my own people, and the pressure is out there, I'm just not gonna deal with it. I know it's out there, I'm not gonna deal with it. So it's a separation way of dealing with it. Second is assimilationist, to say, you know, the Koreans would, for example, say, well, you know, I'm in America now, I need to be an American, so I'm gonna go be an American, I'm gonna join an American church, whatever that means, I'm gonna eat American food, I should be a totally American, and I'm going to be that way. I'm going to not emphasize my cultural background, I'm not gonna rock the boat, I'm not gonna bring up race issues, I'm going to be part of this great big melting pot, okay? The third way of dealing with it is a marginalist way of dealing with it. I know I have my gifts. I might contribute it from the margins now and then, but really, I'm gonna sit around the margins and I'm going to be a marginal voice. The way Korean American Christians deal with it is a very theological way. You know, there is the evil of racism in the church and society. I belong to the kingdom of God, and so I'm just going to live my life in a spiritual way, not really engaging in the political, sociological kinds of things in the world. So it's a margin. So my location is in the margins.
Okay. You could call it food and festivals or feasts and fiestas. Let's have the gospel choir come at our synod assembly.
And we gather.
Then we'll have multicultural worship.
And we gather together and we go sing, and we've done our part as good gospel choir singers to give our gifts to the larger community, and then we go home and we don't think about it anymore. No issue of social justice or no issue of how what we're doing in that, just okay.
Or how we might be delegates of the Synod Assembly, or the church, the voting members, or members of the Synod Council, or bishop, or pastor, or you know. Have
we're just gonna sing.
Well, because you know, we all
can sing.
And the humanist way then is what that Andrew Sung Park calls transmutation, and it's a dynamic way of interacting the communities, the different communities, so that both are transformed. It's a dynamic partnership, and that that both communities are changed by the interaction. So it's not you stay there, I stay there, you do your thing, I do my thing, we'll relate sometimes, or you come and join us and you become like us and then we can be wonderful. It's a recognition that you have gifts, I have gifts, we have different gifts, and by sharing gifts and living together, sharing together, then we can be transformed mutually. So these are sort of the four different ways that people of color, kind of the ways in which people of color deal with dominant society. But in my reflection, it's really the way that our churches also deal with people of color. So that's the flip side is also true. So that, and I'll use the Presbyterian Church as an example. The Presbyterian just left.
She's dish team.
The exceptionalist way, we like to set up new congregations when there is a group of people, because church growth experts tell us that it's like attracts like, mm-hmm. right? So if you have a group of Koreans, they're gonna attract Korean people. If you have a group of Norwegians, they're gonna attract Norwegians, and so on. So then, because the Presbyterian Church doesn't want to lose any more members, then we'll just start new churches. It's the Taiwanese churches, the Korean church, Japanese American church, blah, 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 blah. You know, so all these different churches, and then we can feel really good about the number of new churches that we have started. So that's sort of that's one way of dealing with church growth and an inclusive church in a sort of broader way.
Oh, I was just going to say, not to think that only Presbyterians do that. That's been imagined that the ELCA has a similar goal, and they are actually numbers. We will start 11 new Asian churches in the next year. Well, what does that really mean, you know, starting 11 new Asian churches? Because the statistics show it doesn't matter what kind of church we start. We can just sit out in the road here and say we're going to start a new church and people will come because it's new, they're curious. We can start churches like nobody's business, both denominations, all the major denominations, but whether or not we can sustain them, develop leadership, and then be in partnership is a whole nother question.
So the second way that that the Presbyterian Church and other churches deal with is assimilation. Well, if we could just attract them to become part of us, right? So imagine, I interviewed for a job when I was right out of seminary, and it was a huge Presbyterian church in Palos Verdes, Southern California, very wealthy area, and there were all these Asian young people, and so they wanted me to come and do some youth work. And I thought, why in the world would these young people want to come and join your church, right? And I couldn't really quite understand that, except for that they really wanted them to come, because we, you know, we have a great youth program. Well, but what do you have to offer them? And they couldn't really say. So the assimilation is not that we have anything to offer, but please come and be like us, because who we are is great, and you can come and be like us and also be great. And so it's kind of it doesn't quite work.
And
that way.
And for a time that worked very well in the African American community, because African Americans were looking for. They were becoming middle class. They were looking for something different, And so there were all these Lutheran churches in mostly German Lutheran, well, where I'm from in New York, my particular congregation is a German Lutheran congregation and has been there for 140 years. And so the neighborhood was German Lutheran, and it was full of German Lutherans until the 60s. Then African Americans who were middle class began to move into the community, and they started to come into the Lutheran church, and they were fine, but don't bring your music, don't bring your food, come to the church and be just like us. And they did. Mm-hmm. They have become,
because they wanted to have access to those things that mm-hmm. affiliation with a middle class white organization would provide.
That's right.
And it was the American dream, you know, the melting pot, that we could all be this great nation, one nation under God. I mean, just really, except that some of us don't really melt that well into the pot. So that's sort of problematic. The marginalist, I don't know how many times I've been elected to committees and church councils because I fit the category, right? So then blah, 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 blah. And what does the Korean church say? As if I'm gonna speak for the Korean church. Or, so what is the black perspective on this?
I could count the number of, I must be on 3, 4, 5. I've been in New York for 2 years, and I must be on at least 3 or 4 Senate things as an African American representative.
Well, there was 1 year I was on 7 anti-racism committees.
You must have really needed
it. I know, really. Try and find an Asian woman to be on your diversity committee. That was me.
Busy girl.
And the feast and the foods and festivals thing works here as well. That we will, why don't we invite the Korean church, you know, from down the street to come and share with us their culture, right? And so then the women always have to dress up in their clothes and make food, which is great food, great food, and sing "How Great Thou Art" in Korean, and that's and they think, wow, isn't that wonderful? So and it is great, but that's just only really very surfacey, right? And then the humanist way, well, there really aren't very many examples of a transmutation, a mutual transformation way of being the church that I can.
I'd like to hold up our relationship, the three of ours, as an example of transmutation. How we've begun. The Latin music is mine, Earth, Wind, and Fire is hers, and she can do a good ghetto girl act. And we have been together for 2 weeks. We've known each other for, I guess, about 10 years, and we benefit from each other and our cultures. So I'd like to hold up our relationship as a model of that transmutation, and we all are women of faith. Mm-hmm. So it's something for the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My question is, I understand why you separate those out as four patterns and made it clear that there's distinctions and differences among them, but I look at that as not always as separate. I mean, I've been in a couple of situations where suddenly, where there was a kind of a feast or festival thing and we're going to have this happy party, and suddenly it changes and I'm the outsider.
Sure.
And there's a real, it's a kind of a shift of perspective in some way.
And certainly, how is it you come into relationship? But the idea then is to recognize that we have some patterns of establishing relationship, and we don't want to stay there. Because your description, exactly, of being a guest rather than only being a host, right? Being a guest of these women and letting them share their ambiguity of your adoption and receiving that and not being defensive and saying, and sharing that with your son then. That's part of the process of mutual transition.
But the whole thing was, I'll tear up here if I'm not careful, really a gift to me, to have a broader picture.
Absolutely.
It was more rather than less. Mm-hmm. One of the things that, this is something completely different, one of my very favorite parties, one of the best parties I ever went to in my life was when my husband was a postdoc in Madison. His professor was Chinese, he's Chinese, and came as, in his wife's terms, a wetback, mm-hmm. over the hills from Hong Kong, into Hong Kong, came as an illegal, and one thing led to another. He was like a college student, undergrad age person. One thing led to another. He's a hotshot genetics professor at the University of Wisconsin. Very cool guy, and he throws great parties. And I'm really motivated around this food thing. He would have, one year in the spring, when it was time for Lunar New Year, he had a pot sticker party. And in northern China, southern China it's rice, northern China it's noodles.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And these undergrads, anybody from mainland China seemed to come through his lab one way or another. And he had all these people, and it was about half of the people spoke English and about half of the people spoke Chinese. And these guys did not buy pot sticker wrappers.
Mm-mm.
They put 5 pounds of flour in a bowl and started mixing water. Yeah. Little hunks of fat dowel that they used for rolling pins. And these highly educated people could pleat those pot stickers so fast, I couldn't believe it. So we're doing this, we got the vegetarian little pot of filling, we got the big pot of filling with meat. And the jokes were flying in English and Chinese, and there were three or four people who could translate, and almost all the jokes worked. We're drinking plenty of Qingdao beer, and it worked, that was good. And the pot stickers, of course, are like one of the world's great pig-out foods. They're just, it's just a fine experience, you know, and it was this real flow between who owns the culture and who doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, I'm the host, in a sense, I'm a guest. In a sense, we're all in this together, making each other welcome. And it was just a ton of fun.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the other piece of it. This is all like, we ought to, we should, we need to, in order, and that's all true. It's legitimate that we need to shift out of our place where we're comfortable and out of our little home cozy nest and be broader, have a wider experience and wider welcome. The other thing is there's huge payoff to that. It's just, and it's not only food, so that's big.
I would say that we present these four patterns, not to say, certainly we have a preference for how we would hope that all of us would interact. But this is more like a menu because you can't, transmutation doesn't happen with two strangers. There needs to be some foods and festival kinds of things.
There's some tentative touching.
Right, and to figure out what the needs are. And certainly, that some Korean congregations really need to exist, that they need to worship in Korean,
right,
and in a particular way. And that is a good thing, so that their cultural patterns can be preserved and so on. So all of those things are very fluid, but the next part of our thing is that we need to be aware of that,
mm-hmm.
and not just let things happen and without any intentionality, but if we want to open and expand our experience of faith, open up our church to be more inclusive, then we need to be aware of what the operative theology is. Are we assuming that we really have something wonderful, and so if they could just come into our doors, that they will find how wonderful we are? Are we assuming that really what's best for people who are different from us is to just stay out there and they have their own church or whatever? And so I would challenge all of us to really think about how we tend to operate and how we tend to think about church and about the gifts that we share. I want to give an example of the Presbyterian Church. I think the Lutherans also had this goal a while back, The Presbyterian Church,
1989.
5 years ago, decided that by the year 2005, that's in 3 years, soon, that we will have, that 10% of our membership would be racial ethnic persons. That the racial ethnic terminology is how we call the people of color in the Presbyterian Church, and they have five groups. We have five groups. Asian Americans, Native Americans, Hispanic, African Americans, and Middle Eastern.
So which are the same as the ELC?
Yeah.
Same five categories
in the ELC?
Yes.
Correct.
So,
really?
So that, yes. That our goal, so that by 2010, we would have 20% racial ethnic persons in the Presbyterian Church USA. Okay, we're at 6%
2010,
now.
That's,
you know, so we're at 6% now. We started out at 5%, so we've gained a little bit. Mostly because of attrition of white people, you know, but the percentage still works out okay. So last year, we did this survey. You know, so 5 years ago, we had this great big campaign, and we set forth this plan. And so last year, we do a survey, and so 1,100 members and 859 clergy were surveyed. 7% of the goal of the members surveyed, and they were predominantly white. And but 2/3 of the clergy knew about the goal. Okay, what is the problem here? Ministers, clergy not telling their membership of what the goal is. And 46% of all the people surveyed would not like to see the denomination devote a significant resources toward this goal. Mm-hmm. Would not like to. 22 favor not spending money at all toward this goal, and 32% against spending at all, and 22% said some resources should be spent toward this goal. And then they had all these options of, okay, if we're gonna do this goal, what would be your preferred strategy? And the most popular strategy was to help existing racial ethnic congregations grow. Okay, so if we're gonna spend money, then help the racial ethnic churches that are already there grow. Exceptionalists.
It's over there, not here.
It's over there, okay. The least popular option was to encourage white congregations to make greater efforts to recruit racial ethnic persons. So that's the least popular. So the operating theology in the Presbyterian Church is fairly clear. It's number one and not number two. And we always do this too. And the 75% of the persons said they had heard at least one sermon on racial justice in the past year. 2/3 had heard a guest preacher who was a person of color. And 40% of the churches had a joint worship with another congregation that was different than them. So the marginalist, you know, that you bring somebody in for one Sunday, maybe you have joint worship one Sunday, but certainly, you know, nothing more than that. So the operative theology in the Presbyterian Church is they're there, we're here, sometimes we should connect, but really it's just best if we, you know, we do what we know best, and they knew what they know best. So, which is working, you know, and certainly there are some membership growths, and the Korean American congregations are growing, and the Taiwanese congregations are growing. The black churches are dying like crazy, and we have black leadership shortage. Yeah,
And same is true in the ELC.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So, do you have a question?
Well, I was just, this may be an obvious thing, but is it then true that based on the statistics you're sharing, that then that part of that operating theology is that the Lutheran Church or the Presbyterian Church is really just fine the way it is, and the theology that we have is good for everyone, and that we then shouldn't make many changes. Is that we don't want to learn from, I guess part of what I'm asking is that we don't really need to learn from other ethnicities. We have the answer. I mean, is it still kind of that way?
The most difficult part of all of this is that the dominant culture spends very little time thinking about their own particularities. So, because it's sort of seen as the normative, so it spends very little time. And so,
it's seen as a what? What is the word?
Normative.
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 So I know that the Presbyterian Church subconsciously is 94% white because it wants to be 94% white, because we can't really see what that looks like, what
or
even
maybe,
80%
or maybe
looks like.
They've never thought about it.
One of the things from working in the region is you're being generous, I would say, Andrea. And Mary's being very, very generous because she's using the Presbyterian Church as an example. How many Presbyterians are there in the room? Okay.
Former.
Okay. See? So she's being very generous. And but having worked in this region in particular, I have been saying, and I think you're at Holden, you can hear this too, is that the fact that the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, in the United States, is a 98% white church, not accidentally, because we have intentionally chosen to remain white over the last 500 years. And I would suggest that we believe whiteness is a part of what it means to be a Lutheran Christian.
Yes. Exactly.
And that if you're not white, then you can't really be a full-fledged Lutheran.
Right, because the question I've heard constantly is, are you a Lutheran pastor?
And is your congregation a Lutheran congregation?
Right. And that, it's like, oh, you're a Lutheran pastor?
And so I say that because then we can talk.
Right.
And what is also interesting, I spent 3 months in Zimbabwe, and they're using our green book, the Lutheran Book of Worship, and they should be doing liturgy, and they're moving towards this, doing liturgy in their own, through their own traditions. But in many places, the Lutheran Book of Worship, which was produced in 78, in our church.
And that's the assimilationist.
Right.
That was really interesting.
This is the right way to do it.
Okay, so we have here and then in the back.
Well, you know, I just attended my first Synod Assembly, and I've been Lutheran for about 20 years, and we're part of the Minneapolis Synod, and Minneapolis has a large, population of people of color, and I was surprised that there weren't more black Lutherans, and so I asked, and somebody said, well, they're just not Lutherans, you know? And I was surprised at that. And I thought, well, why not, you know? And another thing, then they did a discussion on when they helped relocate the Hmong families after the Vietnamese War. And he says that we invited them over, we helped them get established, we gave them homes, we gave them food, we gave them clothes. We did not invite them into our church.
The Lutheran Church has resettled more refugees than any other faith-based community in the last 50 years. Like 68 of all the Southeast Asians resettled in this country were settled by Lutheran Immigration Refugee Service, mostly in Wisconsin, Minnesota, Iowa.
Well, we have a large Hmong community. Now there's a large Hmong Lutheran church in Anoka.
In the back.
What, as just a member of a church, can you do about it? The church I belong to now is great. There are very few black people. Chris is there, but
Magnolia.
My five kids are now gone.
So we've left. We've lost. But I've only been there for 5 years. Before that, for 16 years, I was at a church on Capitol Hill in Seattle, which I was too busy to notice was as conservative as it was, and it was finally brought to my attention that they were purposely excluding diversity, and I begged and cried and stamped my foot and said, you can't do things like that. And probably 15 of us left because we couldn't stand what was going on. But had I been smarter and not emotional and not crazy, maybe there was something I could have done. What would that have been?
Go ahead.
That's the difficult part. I mean, and that there's a lot of work. If you want to be an inclusive church, well, you first of all need to decide if that's what you want or not. Because if you say yes, then the hard work begins.
Mm-hmm. Then I mean, they were definitely saying no. And when I was there, there was 120 active members. There's now 80. They're going to fold. There's no question about it. But they're going to fold on their terms. They're not having anybody in that isn't 80.
Well, you know, last week we had a forum where we talked about why is it that we as women of color stay as participants and leaders in predominantly white denominations.
Was that answer?
Lord only knows, but
but
part of it is, you know, heck, if we didn't believe in resurrections from the dead, then we wouldn't be Christians at all, you know. And so I think that it's okay if this church has to die, you know, because it's killing itself from hard-heartedness and meanness and holding on. I don't want to be part of that congregation anyway, right? I mean, so maybe part of it needs to, like, you know, we were watching Lawns and Gardens make this a beautiful place. A little pruning, a little whatever. And then from that, in that process, there's another congregation in Seattle, St. James, which is in White Center. Finished building this whole thing, and they are saying we cannot minister to the community that's here. Southeast Asian, lots of Mexican long-term residents who speak English, and newer immigrants. It is in the survey of the Greater Seattle area the fastest, most dynamic, diverse community. They said we know we can't do it, but we want the legacy of St. James to be that we ministered to the community when it was predominantly Finnish, and Lutherans just dropped into this hole because the church was here, so they just came. And we want to continue that to be our legacy, that this church existed for the life of this community, and we can't do that. So we need to find different leadership and other people, and we need to step aside, you know, and to walk with people through that process. It's a long-term process. You know, it's not going to take just those 3 days that it took for the
church in
Jesus.
The 40s left the central area because of the change in the neighborhood and went up to Capitol Hill.
And that's something you can look at for your own history. In addition to part of this operative theology that you're living out is based in your history. So look at your history, and if you say, we started because we escaped from another church because they were becoming more, whatever, open and affirming, more multicultural, more accepting of women in leadership, and we didn't agree in that, so we wanted to come here so we could maintain the pure gospel, then think about that. It's not just right now we're in this situation, but if that's been part of your history, then you need to live out of that. Chris.
I want to say something for the white people here. I've been in this. It's not only the white churches that's not encouraging. The black churches aren't going out seeking white people either. Now, when I went, I didn't leave my community. I just went to a church where I thought I could maybe be accepted, to let them know something about it. I certainly can't stand up for the whole black community, and that's not what I was trying to do. I was just going to be me, and if it was a problem, it would be theirs. I had no problem with their white faces or their, like my mother said, God's everywhere. So she did open the door for us, wanting us to get out and do something. And the black church, I can say this, they were behind me because they didn't have to do it. They said, you were there for a reason. You can do this, and it could be a special calling. So I haven't called any more people that stayed there. I mean, other black people have come in, they didn't feel comfortable, they didn't like the whatever, and they've gone on. So I just said, if I want to go to a heaven where everybody is there.
There you go.
Right.
Am I gonna just run out and look for brown faces? Because I can tell you this for sure. I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't believe there was gonna be a rainbow of color of people.
That's right.
Exactly. So we need to give up the blame and own all of our wrongs and come together. I cannot believe how people all are working to go to heaven. I said, well, I'm being there,
yes,
and
right.
I'm not being in the kitchen. I'm gonna be in the living room.
That's right,
there.
That's right.
I served my dad.
That's right. Well, so, with that, we wanna wrap. There's lots more conversation. We put a bunch of books on the board to help. You asked about what do you do? There's this friend of ours who has four titles there that can give you some ideas about
especially
what you can
inclusion.
Do. The first one.
The first one talks about a process of change. The first one and the last one, Sacred Acts. Those two talk about the process of change for a community and steps that you can go through.
Just looking at your history, looking at what's negotiable, non-negotiable.
And the fears and safe places and so on.
And I think it's time we should wrap, so we should hear, remember what our long-term horizon is, because we're talking about God's vision for a church, for the people of God, right, for the household of faith, and so it's God's vision that we're living into, and however long it takes, that's the road we're walking.
And that's why we stay in our churches. Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is sealed on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Well, first of all,
may we all live into that future. Amen.
Amen.